Today we're going to continue on, though, with our sermon series on the book of Esther. Last week we sort of crossed over the hump of the story with Kelly preaching for us. Esther finds out that her people, the Jews, are being threatened with genocide because of the evil Haman, who convinced this doltish king Ahasuerus to wipe them out because he wanted them to. And in response, Esther concludes that she has to do something to stop it, that even maybe she has been placed where she is for such a time as this. And it's really that phrase and that idea that gives hope and courage to us today as we face times of uncertainty and fear, that maybe God has us in place for such a time as this, and that God has even placed us here in this world, in this community, for his purposes. Well, today we're going to keep going with the story. We're going to go back and look at a character that we've looked at before. His name is Haman. He's sort of the evil villain of this story. And I don't know if this is true for you, but I know it's true for us. We always tell our kids, you know, you can learn from bad examples as well as good examples. It's better to learn from good examples, but you can also learn from the bad ones. And this is one of those that we can learn from, Haman's bad example. Our passage starts, Queen Esther has just had a private party for the king and for Haman. Remember, Haman is the prime minister of this kingdom of Persia. She has been wining and dining them with affection and cheer. The king knows, presumably, that Esther wants something. That's why she's had this little party. And when he asks her what it is, she simply says, just come back tomorrow night with Haman for another party, and then I will tell you. I sometimes wonder why Esther did that, right? Was she just laying on the butter extra thick on the buttering up? Did she chicken out the first time? What was it? Well, it turns out that whatever the reason, God is able to capitalize on this, as God often does. And this passage I'm going to read for us is the story that happens between those two parties. So remember, Esther has invited the king and Haman to a party. They have party, wine, good cheer. She invites them back to another party. And this text is from what happens in between. So what I'm going to do is read for us Esther chapter 5, starting at the 9th verse. And I'm actually going to stop at verse 3 of chapter 6. And so hear God's news, good news to you and to me. Haman went out that day happy and in good spirits. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and observed that he never rose nor trembled before him, Haman was infuriated with Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Then he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh, and Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the ministers of the king. Haman added, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but myself come with the king to the banquet that she prepared. Tomorrow also I am invited by her, together with the king. Yet all this does me no good, so long as I see the Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the banquet in good spirits." This advice pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of records, the annals, and they were read to the king. It was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had conspired to assassinate King Ahasuerus. Then the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's servants, who attended him said, "Nothing has been done." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for this day, and we're thankful for this text, for this your word. And we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Haman had everything going his way. He was the prime minister of the most powerful nation in the world. He had the king of that nation in his pocket. He was rich. He had many sons, which in Bible speak means that he had God's pleasure and his blessing. And he'd even just had a private dinner with the king and the queen at her request, and was now scheduled to do the same thing the next night. As far as winds strung together, you couldn't have had much better run than Haman. He's like the Golden State Warriors of the ancient world. And yet he couldn't enjoy it. In fact, what he says in the text is that he can find no satisfaction in it. Why? Because of this one man, Mordecai. A man who is about as low as you can get on the totem pole as far as power and influence goes, who refuses to treat him and see him like the big shot that he believes that he is. Everything's going well in Haman's life. Everything's going well in the ego of Haman. But this one man, this one thing has the power to take him down. C.S. Lewis has a great quote about this, really about pride. And he writes this in Mere Christianity. He says, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Isn't that true? Haman couldn't see all the amazing things that were happening around him. He couldn't maybe even see that this God was somehow blessing him in his mind, because all he was doing was looking down and finding his satisfaction, and now his dissatisfaction, as to how he was measuring up to others. And in this case, this one man, Mordecai. And so what does he do? He heads home to help himself feel better. 18th century philosopher and writer Voltaire once said this about pride. He said, "We are rarely proud when we are alone." And so Haman proves that true. Because what does he do? He gathers his wife and his friends together in sort of a self-help bragging session. And when he tells them his inability to enjoy it all because of mean old Mordecai, his wife and his friends tell him to do something absolutely crazy. Build a pole 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet high, and then tomorrow night, before the party, convince the king to impale Mordecai on it. After all, you're the boss. The king does whatever you want. And nothing says you're a boss like building a 70-foot high pole to impale your enemy on. Just thinking about how high this is, and just to give you a sense of how high 75 feet is, I'll put a picture up on the screen. This is an early lighthouse from the 1910s in Verona Beach, New York. It is exactly 75 feet high. So you can just see the spectacle that Haman's wife and friends are telling him to do. And Haman, in his pride, thinks that's an awesome idea, and starts having them build this pole right then and right there, presumably in the middle of the night. Because remember, he was at dinner with the king and queen, and now he's at home with his friends. Because no one is going to tell Haman that he isn't something important. And you know, I think that is where the danger lies. The danger lies not just for Haman, because remember, we can learn from his bad example, But for the danger lies in us too. The danger in trying to be seen as something important. You see, in some ways, that's what pride is, isn't it? It's this attempt to be seen as something important, to believe that one is important, something other people will swoon at. Pride, this attempt to be and be seen as something important, is the most human of flaws. It's not just Haman's flaw. In the history of the church, pride is seen as both the first and the founder of all other sins that we find ourselves in. Think about it. It was pride that caused Adam and Eve to decide that they deserved to eat the forbidden fruit to become like God. It was pride that caused Cain to kill his brother Abel when he felt slighted that his gift wasn't somehow as worthy as the other brother. It was pride in the ancient story of the Tower of Babel that caused the people to build a tower to the heavens so that they could be seen for miles around for their greatness. A tower probably a little bit higher than a 75-foot pole, but kind of in that same reason and vein. It's pride, as C.S. Lewis says, which is the anti-God state, the vice that puts us into direct competition with the Creator when we believe that we should be seen as something that we are not. And it starts with this question, I believe, to be seen as something important, to deserve something, to amount to something that others are going to be impressed by. And the thing about pride is that it must be fed, and it must be constantly fed in order to survive. And we see that in the story of Haman. I'm not a disciple of Deepak Chopra, but I think he gets it right when he says this. The ego, however, is not who you really are. The ego is your self-image. It is your social mask. It is the role you are playing. Your social mask thrives on approval. It wants control, and it is sustained by power because it lives in fear. And isn't that true for us? If you're in business, if you're a person that works in business, as most of us probably are, or the church for that matter, I suppose, you've heard the phrase that is often told to you by your customers, "But what have you done for me lately?" All right? Not just a Janet Jackson song. It is the realization that customers don't care what you've done for them in the past. They want to know what you're going to do for them right now. And so you can't rest on your laurels. You must prove yourself to be the best again and again, or else people won't care about you anymore. Now, of course, this fickleness drives innovation, and it drives competition, and it drives better pricing, right? It is capitalism at work in some ways. But here's the challenge for us in our spiritual life. That might be true in business. But the problem is, I think, we sometimes bring that truth into our spiritual lives as well. When we need to be known for something, when we need to be proven that we are worth something, we too start to do what Haman did. We start to build poles for ourselves for all to see. We keep others out, and we keep ourselves propped up, for if we don't, we might fall into the worst fate that we can think of, and that is this, to be seen as nothing special. But you see, that's where we can learn, it seems to me, from Haman's example, as well as from Mordecai's example. And we heard those verses at the start of chapter 6, that the humble and simple way is the most faithful way of living. Proverbs 16 that Don read for us reminds us that pride goeth before a fall, right? That when one believes too highly of oneself, and one needs to be seen as fantastic in front of others, that you will tumble from grace at some point. It is inevitable. In fact, it is often your pride that does the tumbling for you. This is the most interesting part of this passage to me. Isn't it interesting that in the story, that when Haman starts to construct this 75-foot pole to skewer Mordecai on in the middle of the night, that the king suddenly can't sleep? I think sometimes we think that maybe this was just the Holy Spirit tapping on the king's shoulder to wake him up. But let's be honest, has any of us lived through construction and get annoyed when people start before dawn? Right? We know what that's like. So I can only imagine the din of construction of this pole, this 75-foot pole, being quite a noisy affair. Could it be that the king was awakened by this construction? That he couldn't sleep because of Haman's own pride? If that's the case, Haman's pride is the thing that brought him down, is it not? And then isn't it ironic that as he read the annals of the past, he's reminded of the silent and humble and simple Mordecai who saved the king's life from assassination with no recognition or reward. He simply did it because it was the right thing to do. In other words, Mordecai wasn't trying to be anything. He was just trying to do the right thing, to be faithful. To, dare I say, as a Jew, to follow the commandments of God for God's sake and not for human sake. And so we have in this text this juxtaposition, don't we not, of the two, between Haman and Mordecai, between a posture of pride and a posture of humbleness. And it is profound. And ultimately, Haman is humbled, and Mordecai, in his humility, is raised up. And I'd encourage you to read the rest of chapter 6 to see the fun end of the story. There's something beautiful about a simple, humble life. A life spent not trying to be something, not trying to prove to others that you are something, not trying to spend time trying to cover up because of fear of people going to see who you really are instead of who you put on to be. A life lived instead to be faithful with what you've got, to love well, to trust that God has got this, and to do your best for him. My favorite quote by St. Teresa of Calcutta. In fact, in our old house in Wisconsin, we had this stenciled on the wall for our kids to see too, was her view of herself. And it says this, you likely heard it before. I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. I am a little pencil in the hand of a writing God who is sending a love letter to the world. No matter that she was just one person, no matter that she worked among people that no one would remember, no matter that she stood a whopping 5'0", took up a little physical space in her sea of poverty, she knew who she was, and maybe more importantly, she knew who she wasn't. And in return, this little pencil in the hand of a writing God wrote a love letter for the world and makes a difference. And friends, that's my hope for you and for me as well. Not that we're going to be seen as fantastic. Not that we're the best Christians on the block. Not that we're the ones that everyone talks about as being the coolest or the most popular. My hope instead is that we might be seen and known as humble and kind, knowing who we are as beloved creations of a living God, who in our simplicity and quiet witness shows the world what God is like. I know it's not Father's Day yet. It's a couple weeks. But in closing, I want to share a poem that my dad gave me for Father's Day last year that I think illustrates what I'm talking about here, what we're talking about. He told me that he carried this poem around in his wallet every day when my brother and I were little. And he just told me this last year. I didn't know this. It was funny how he did it. You remember Shrinky Dinks? Apparently he wrote out the poem on a Shrinky Dink, and then he shrunk it down enough to fit it in his wallet. I love it. But what became of that poem, he said, sort of became his mantra for living as our father. So I'm going to read this for us. It says this: I may never be successful as my neighbor down the street. I may never be as wealthy as some other men I meet. I may never have the glory that some other men have had. But you know one thing, I've just got to be successful as that little fellow's dad. There are certain dreams I cherish that I'd like to see come true. And there are things that I'd accomplish before my working time is through. But the task my heart is set on is to guide a little lad, make myself successful as that little fellow's dad. Oh, I may never come to glory, and I may never gather gold. And men may count me as a failure when my business life is told. But if he follows after, shall be manly, then I'll be glad. Because I'll know I've been successful as that little fellow's dad. It's the job that I dream of, the task I think of most. For if I fail that little fellow, I have nothing else to boast. For the wealth and fame I gather, all my fortunes will be sad if I fail to be successful as that little fellow's dad. It's a simple witness that makes the difference. It's the little things. And so that's our question for today. What are we trying to be known for today? May each of us ask this week not to try to be something, be seen as something great, but to be seen as something small in God's great hands. And then may we be satisfied in our quest to be humble and kind and faithful, seeing ourselves as God sees us, as his beloved child. And that is good news. Amen.